start recording this. But you know, one of the things you have to realize, hey, boy, I'm visiting, and said, you realize you're part of this. What is, what made this happen is you visited.
That's right. That's
you know, you are part of this. And it would have been different had you not been here.
That's right.
Okay? And I doubt better. Okay? It would have been different. And so, you know what? I thank God for you being here. And I thank God for this week. And my people look forward all year long to this meeting. They talk about it. They think about it. The women are exhausted. I mean, they just are. And such, you know, my wife was talking, I'm so tired. She said, you know, it's going to be over and we're going to be done. And then she was like sad because it's going to be over, you know. So let's just get ourselves back into this. And you know, and everybody's sad and the girls cry tomorrow when they leave and such. And you know, but I love all that. Sooner or later, I can see that we have to have more than this week. And I have no idea how to do that. I'll just tell you right now, I don't have a clue how to do that. It's inconvenient for us to carry on another week after this just because of some of the meetings that people here are attached to. I don't know whether I have another meeting later in the year. It's hard on my people to tell them we're going to do this again in August. They love it, you know, but, you know, it's just a hard thing to do. So I don't know the answer to that. I used to have a spring meeting, youth week, we call it. We had an October meeting, and recently I cut out the spring meeting. I just noticed my people were wore out by it. And they were more wore out than they were getting good out of it. Now, instead, Brother McVeigh comes here for the Martin Luther King holiday. We take about 4 days, and the last day, we actually go to Letchworth, and we do tubing and such. And but, you know, we get some pretty good preaching in there. And, you know, some of these girls come and, you know, and they get all hugged again, be friends again and all that kind of stuff. And, but I don't know necessarily what the answer is to all that. Maybe the Lord will show us over time what the answer is, what to do. I know this, as long as these two young men are around, I just love them to be here every time, you know, that we have this meeting.
Yes, sir.
If you would, turn with me, if you would, to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 3. Doesn't happen very often, but I need prayer. And I'm going to have my friend, Brother Cassiola, stand and pray for the service. Would you do that? This is my friend.
Heavenly Father, as we are in your presence already as we've gathered together. It's been said you've already worked this day in a marvelous way. You've worked in this week in a marvelous way. You've worked in some lives that we know about. You've worked in other lives that maybe we haven't found out about yet. We might not find out till later. But we can sense the presence of the Holy Spirit here.
Yes.
We're thankful for the men that you have brought here that delivered the message that you gave to them, that ministered to the hearts of those that heard. We're thankful for the offering that came last night, and for the offering that was taken tonight. We're thankful for the people that either gave of themselves and helped out in the kitchen or opened up their home. Thank you for the fellowship. It's been sweet. It's been good. Now I ask, as Brother Astor takes your word and opens up what you've placed upon his heart and us, might we first of all give you the attention that you deserve as we hear from you through him. And if there's something that you're speaking to us about, whether it be individuals or as a group, may we be that one that would give of themselves first. So we just ask that you guide and direct in this night. And as we end this week of meetings, might we be the ones that walk away just praising you, not for what we did, but for what you did.
Yes.
And And we just commit this time to you now in Christ's name.
Amen. Amen. Now, my technique in preaching, whether it's right or wrong, it's my technique. And I don't know if I've ever preached a sermon where you sit down and you have 3 points in a poem or whatever else. And I don't know if I've ever done that. If I have, I don't remember doing it. My technique is to get about 3 verses, throw them up in the air and just shoot at them. And, you know, I can't preach the same message twice. I try. I have a few pattern staple messages. McVeigh knows most of them now. He could probably come up and do them for me now as far as that goes. And, you know, where I'll go, and there's certain verses that I'll go over and deal with at certain times. They're kind of, they define my ministry or whatever and such. But what I want to do is I want to dissect a passage here of the book of Romans, and then by the Lord's grace, go over and look a little bit at Hebrews chapter 9, dissect that. And Brother DeWitt said something yesterday. He just, you know, was talking about the idea that I like to teach people to dissect the Word of God, to get in there and to look at it. And, you know, I was talking with Caleb today about that idea, learning to dissect the Word of God. You can just see that hunger. He got that. He really wanted to do that and such, and learn to do that. And Brother DeWitt said, you know, there's a lot of men who could do this if they just knew, you know, someone taught them to do that. They have that analytical ability, and you know them and such, but they've never been taught to get in there and really take the Word of God apart. Some years ago, where's Zach sitting? Back there somewhere. All right, there he is back there, okay. All right, reminds me of the class reunion where they were getting up there announcing people, and they showed a guy waiting tables and says, oh yeah, there's old Stinky. We voted him most likely to succeed. And he's waiting tables at the thing. All right, but there's Zach in the back. But Zach came up to me a few years ago, and he just said, you know, when he talked about this thing of, you know, turning down West Point and Appalachian State, different things he was going to preach, and now all these Bible colleges want him to come to their Bible college. And he said, the Lord showed me that you should teach me. Well, you know, what a temptation when you're out here in the middle of nowhere and you've just got this little handful of people, and here's really a fine young man. Fine young man. But one of my principles is that the local church is the Bible college.
Right.
That's a principle of mine. Okay? And it's not that the local church owns a Bible college. The local church is the Bible. It's the pillar and ground of the truth. Amen. That's what the local church is.
Right.
And I'm weary of this thing of a person getting saved in a local church and then sent off somewhere to a Greek institution to learn what he should be learning in his local church.
Okay?
And I'm weary of it.
Right.
So I said to Zach, I said, isn't your dad a pastor? He said, well, he is. I said, you go home and you serve your dad and you learn how to do local church, but I'll give you a curriculum. Zach called me about 3 months later. This is hard. Okay. Well, big boy, you're the wrestler that beat up all North Carolina and everything. You know what hard work is, you know? Do it. Much studiness is a weariness of the flesh. Okay. Hard to study. Hard. And if anything, I hope to do tonight is to encourage you with the idea how you can take the Word of God apart yourself. Okay? The man who taught me the Word of God had a 10th grade education. Learned to read and write at Dr. Seitler's and was kicked out after a year and a half because he was just a scrapper and a brawler. Okay? And he got upset over a war going on between B.B. Caldwell and Oliver Green concerning Arminianism and Calvinism at the time. This is in the mid-60s. B.B. Caldwell had become a fanatic Calvinist at the death of his son in a motorcycle accident. And actually telling people, don't witness to everybody, you're giving them false hope. And Oliver Green's up there, witness to them all. If you win somebody that's not in the elect, God will forgive you. You know, just get them, you know. And you know, so, and you know, Bill Randall, who never backed away from a fight in his life, decided to climb into it, and he's the most ignorant guy there. He's just learned to read and write, and they finally kicked him out. But he took his Bible and he went back in the woods before he left, and he laid his Bible on the ground, he put his hand on it, and he prayed this. He said, "Lord, if you will teach me this Bible like no man on earth knows this Bible, I will use it for your honor and glory." Now, I met him 15 years later. I have never in my life heard of a man that knew the Word of God like he knew it. Never even heard of one. I know the Word of God fairly well. I'm a pretty diligent student of it. Okay? As far as my manner of study, I don't know anyone else that knows it like I do. I know many people, there's things they can sit and teach me all day long and such. I'm not, it's a different way of studying, and they really can teach me in that. In the sense of how I study, I don't know anyone that's where I'm at with it or such. But were he alive, I'd be a boy in short pants. I mean that. But if you get some encouragement tonight that you can know the Word of God yourself, you don't need to go to Dr. Doodledigger over it. You don't need to go to so-and-so over it. You can learn the Word of God. It was written to you. It was written for you. Now, Romans chapter 3, verse 19. And by the way, I'm not trying to diminish the idea that you need to be under a preacher. A man that loves you, a man will preach to you, help you straighten out and such. And while you're studying, you need to be under that. And there's no substitute for it. One of the hardest things about being a pastor is not having a preacher. Hard, okay? You don't have a preacher. You don't have somebody come in there and straighten you out or whatever. It's nice to have Pastor Hayne. He gets up on Wednesday nights and such. And, you know, about 3 months ago or so, I was wrestling with something and just trying to decide what to do. And it occurred to me, that thing Pastor Hayne said in his message. And I clung to that and brought me out of that dark place. And, it, you know, and it's so good to have that in your church. It's so good to have somebody that can do that for you and such. But Romans chapter 3, verse 19 says, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law." Why? "That every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God." Now, when I was a lost King James Bible believing blah 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 preacher, okay, out there but lost, didn't have the God of salvation, dressed up like the right kind of preacher and such, and out there lost, this is one of the verses that my pastor used to show me that that a lost man is under the law. The law didn't just get taken away at the cross. It became the end of the law for righteousness to them that are in Christ Jesus. Never again would a man take the law and say, "I'm righteous because of this." Those in Christ Jesus, the law will never be that way again. Now, the law was not made for a righteous man, but for the ungodly. And when Paul goes to that list, he said, "According to my gospel." Now, that's what made his gospel different than Peter's, James, and John's. It's a revelation he got. You took the Word of God, and you went out there and got people guilty. And when they sat there and sweat under their guilt, then you showed them Jesus Christ and the answer to that guilt. It's something missing in preaching today. It's not there. But it's what the law of God was for. Well, you know, when I was a lost, door-knocking, King James, Bible-believing, blah, blah, blah preacher, and I was out door-knocking for my church, and there was a mailbox that said, "The Reverend Jeff Drafts." And it was on the road there, and I'd seen it, and I thought, "Well, I'm knocking on every door. I'll knock on the Reverend Jeff Draft's door." Okay? And I had my standard spiel, and you could run them all through the Romans Road and everything else, stamp 666 on their forehead when I leave and such. And I go in and knock on his door, and he's an old man. Now, this is 1980. He's an old man. He's been born in the 1800s. And his wife said, "Oh, you're the visiting Baptist," and they knew how to treat. They went and got iced tea that's down South Carolina and told him, "Dad, we sit down," and such. And he told me, he said, "I'm a retired Lutheran preacher." Well, you might as well tell me you're the Dalai Lama. You know, I'm thinking, you know, you don't know anything about the Bible, buddy. You know, you're throwing backslidden liberals or something. And he listened to me for a little while, kind of polite, and then he interrupted and he said, "Young man, do you know what the Lutherans mean today?" Well, I felt I knew everything, you know, but
I had enough wisdom not to speak at the moment. And he said, they need their preachers to get up in the pulpit and every single week preach the Ten Commandments to them. Well, now I knew the guys are not. You know, that's the law, blah, blah, blah. And he said, do you know why, young man? And again, I had enough wisdom to say no. And he said, because Lutherans are so stupid that they would go home and try to do those laws, and finally they realized they're sinners, and maybe some of them would get saved. I mean, a dart went through my heart. I left the Reverend Jeff Dress. I was determined never to go back there. But it was one of those first blows that the Lord did to deliver. Okay, that all the world might become guilty before God. A friend of mine, Amos Presley, wrote a tract on that, that all the world might become guilty. Okay? Now verse 20 says this, therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now if you don't understand, now one of the things to understand, that word flesh is important. Because Paul, in the next chapter, is going to say, what shall we say of Abraham as pertaining to the flesh hath found? And then he's going to explain to you imputed righteousness, which deals with the flesh. Imputed righteousness does not deal with the new man. The new man does not need imputed righteousness. It is the righteousness of God. Okay? Doesn't need imputed righteousness. Your flesh needs imputed righteousness. Okay? So by the works of the law, no flesh will ever be made righteous. But going on a little bit more, it says this. Verse 20 again. For by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Why? For by the law is the knowledge of sin. You wouldn't know what sin is if it wasn't for the law. The Apostle Paul said, I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. You remember that? What? The rich young ruler, what was his defining sin? Covetousness. That's his defining sin. He's a covetous. What was Israel's defining sin? Remember the parable of the vineyard? And the man, they send the, you know, to go get the fruits there. And what did the husbandmen say? They said, here comes the son, he's the heir of all. Let's kill him and we can keep it all. Now I know there were murders, but what was the motive? Covetousness, okay? So when the Lord knocks Paul down and says, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Why? He's covetous. That's why he did it. He told you that. That's the law that showed him what he was. That's the law that defined him in his own eyes. Now if Paul is not the rich young ruler, he's someone exactly like him. If he is not the rich young ruler, he is someone exactly like him. Okay? So by the law is the knowledge of sin. And that's why, you know, my heroes are those old Methodist circuit riders. And there ain't a licking bit of good theology in one of them. But God all over them. Just God all over them. Just go out there and preach and get people lost and Jesus save them and such. And I think half our problem is we know so much. You know, we just go out there and kind of forget who this God is. But, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. So, here's the righteousness of God. You know, one of the things, you know, when you work with chemistry and such, one of the things you have to do is sometimes break down certain substances. Okay? And you have to mix these substances together and break them apart so you can see certainly. And Paul's doing that here. He now wants you to see the righteousness of God, but he's going to separate the law out of there and make you able to see this thing. And, you know, thou shalt not covet. Well, God doesn't covet. Okay, I can see that, you know, but that's with the law seeing it. Now he's going to show you the righteousness of God without the law. Okay, he's going to make you see that thing. Now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. And if you were studying under me, I'd have you at that point stop and go back and find, well, where can I find them in the law and in the prophets? By the way, where in the law does it talk about that righteousness? Okay? See?
What prophets talk about it? Go back there and look for it. Spend a little time. Spend a little time there. Stop. Tarry there. Dig a little bit. Find it. Okay? Look for it. And then it goes on and it says this, verse 22, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon them that believe, for there is no difference. Now this is going to become one of the themes. Paul is setting up themes that will run through Romans. This is that thing, for there's no difference. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Jew, Gentile, it doesn't matter. You're calling on his name. If he's your God, you're going to be saved. Okay? That's all there is to it. If he's your God, and this is the God you call upon. You know, it talks about a time when Abraham first began to call upon the Lord. He's already saved. That isn't what needs to call upon the name of the Lord. In other words, you go into a new camp and they say, well, what God do you call upon? I call upon the name of the Lord. That's the God I call upon. Okay? And if you are one of those people who calls upon the name of the Lord because he's been born into you and he belongs to you and you belong to him, you shall be saved. You will not go through the wrath. You will not go to hell. That will not happen to you. You are his forever, okay? That's one of the themes he wants you to understand. So he goes on and he says this, verse 23, for all have sinned, very famous verse, very good verse, and come short of the glory of God. The Jews sin, the Gentiles sin, everyone has sinned. They all come short of the glory of God. And then it says this, verse 24, being justified freely by his grace. That thing where, you know, keep in mind, there are so many things in the Word of God where God tries to justify what he does. You justify through the blood, you justify through grace, you justify through works. There's many ways. They all have to come together. Say, justified by works. You had the works of Jesus Christ. If you hadn't done the works, you wouldn't be just. Okay? All these things had to come together for you to be just. All of them had to come together. And so the thing is here, he's going on and he's saying this, being justified freely by his grace, but there finally comes to a point when Jesus Christ died on the cross. And Jesus Christ took the sin. And Jesus Christ paid for it all. And Jesus Christ dies. And Jesus Christ is buried. And Jesus Christ resurrects. See, we can find all that justified in the law, that he should have borne all that. You hung on a tree. Okay? We can find all that justified. What you can't find justified in the law is that God should take these things and give them to you. And so God had to step outside of the bounds of the law and by grace give this to you. By something that could not be earned, couldn't be justified, even by him, okay? He just had to take it by grace. This is yours. You have this thing. And there's no other way to describe it. There's no other, you just can't go back through any mechanical sequence of God's where he's bound and has to do this. He's a gracious God. When Jesus Christ spoke, the people were marveled at the graciousness of his words. He's just gracious in all that he does. It's his nature to be that way. Okay? So being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, one of the things to understand about Jesus Christ is this. In him is all the fullness of the Godhead body. And ye are complete in him. When you got Jesus, he's a multi-faithful. By golly, and you want to know the thing is, and Brother Caleb and I were talking about this, a trillion years from now, we might have a reunion over this weekend. In fact, how many want to be there? Let's just schedule it now. Trillion years. Let's say somewhere on Alpha Centauri, okay? And let's just get out there. Let's have a meeting together. And you know what's going to happen? We're going to start pulling out our King James Bibles, and you're going to show me stuff I've never seen before because it's the unsearchable riches of Christ. You will never get to the bottom of who he is. King David said this, at his right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Imagine that, forevermore. Now let me tell you, if you ever figured out everything, it'd get more.
That's right.
Okay?
Yes, sir.
Okay, well, what if it took a trillion years? That's just the beginning. Okay? Just the beginning. That's why it's the unsearchable riches of Christ, okay? And when we have our second trillion anniversary, all right? And I hope you're all there, all right? And the thing is, when we have it, we'll open up our Bible, and we'll just begin talking about things where we feel like novices because something's been revealed to us of Jesus Christ and his unsearchable riches, and we'll understand even more than we do now. Okay? That's who he is. So we serve. But it says it's the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. He was redeemed. Okay? He was redeemed. He was redeemed by his own blood, if you believe Hebrews 13:20. That great shepherd of the sheep who through the eternal spirit offered himself without spot unto God. But then it goes on and says this, who was raised from the dead through the blood of the everlasting covenant.
Right.
Who ministered that blood? You better get the law and find out.
That's right.
You better give those sacrifices to figure out who ministered that blood. Okay?
Yep.
You better get in there and understand what's going on with the Godhead.
Right.
Might be a little richer than what you thought it was, okay? And then it goes on and says this, the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. There was no excuse to redeem me, but he redeemed Christ Jesus. And when I got him, I got that redemption. Okay? And then it goes on and it says this, verse 25, whom God hath set forth. So who is the one doing the work here? God. Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation. Now listen, I'm a huge defender of the King James Bible. I tell people all the time, it's a simple book. I quote Gail Riplinger, here's what she said. It's written with monosyllabic, single syllable, Anglo-Saxon words. The Lord is my shepherd. Oh, that's so hard. You ever read it in some of the new versions? They actually make a mockery out of it, okay? I shall not want. Oh, that's so hard, that King James English. You know that? It's just so difficult. He made it. Ooh, there was a TH on the end. I'll never get it. Usually if you hear people say that, they're a well-educated people. The old janitor down there working at the store, he got it. I've been filled in burials, they got it. They didn't have any trouble with it.
Yes.
It's some educated idiot that somebody educated and told him he can't read.
Right.
You know what to do with a guy like that? Take a rope, wind it around him, tell him to hold on to it tightly and not let go and watch him scream for help. No, I can't get on with it. They're trapped by their own thinking, okay?
Yeah.
But the thing is here, that word propitiation is a little bit tougher. A little bit tougher of a word. And I'll define it for you here real quickly. It's only in your Bible a couple of times. And Dr. Jimmy Hayes, who runs Andersonville Theological Seminary, I thought it was very sweet the way he put it. He just said this. He said, you know, propitiation is the place that you bring your offering. It's the place. It's the mercy seat itself. God set forth Jesus Christ to be a propitiation. He put him as the place to bring your sins to. He brought him as the place to bring them. Okay? And I always like the way Dr. Hayes said that.
Somebody asked me one time, did you learn everything out of Andersonville? No, not at all. I went to get a degree. I'm not sure if it was a good idea, to be honest with you. Because there's people who think, well, you have a doctorate. That's why you know all this stuff. No, I knew this before I ever went for a doctorate.
Yes, sir.
Okay? Before I ever went for a doctorate, okay? I knew what I know. Not that, but at the same time, I learned that from Jimmy Hayes, okay? So I'm not going to say I didn't learn anything from him. He's an old simple country preacher when you really get him down to it, and he's just teaching on his own. There were some simple, gentle things that I learned from him, and I thank God for that. That was one of those. But it's that idea, again, that whom God has set forth, talking about Jesus Christ, to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Now, we're going to tear that phrase apart. God set Jesus Christ forth to be a propitiation. He said, Jesus, I'm going to put you forth. And it's God doing the work. But how did God do the work? Did he do it through his membership in AAA? No. Did he do it through his prophecy? No. He did it through faith in his blood. Well, in that context, whose faith are we talking about? God's faith. God had faith in the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what it says. Whom God has set forth through faith in his blood. Be a propitiation through faith in his blood. We're not interested in that, are we? Did anybody see us in that? No. Talk about a relationship between God and Jesus Christ. Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. How did God set it forth to be a propitiation? He did it through faith in his blood. That's what it says, okay? In other words, the most precious substance in the universe is the blood of God. Acts 20:28, the blood of God. The blood of God. That didn't get created in the body of Jesus Christ. I believe that Lucifer used to walk by and wonder what it's... When it talks about those bodies eternal in the heavens, I believe fully that my body eternal in the heavens has the blood of God on the ear, has it on the thumb, has it on the toe, waiting for the rapture for that body to come upon. I believe that. Okay? I believe that. It's the blood of God. But I also know that Jesus Christ, that babe, this little babe, so few days old, hath come to rifle Satan's fold. Okay? Old Benjamin Britten. You know, that's what it is. God had Benjamin Britten's cat, this little babe, so a few days old, with come to rifle, Satan's fold. All right? You know, just bold. Here's that little babe, but he's got the blood of God in him. It's the blood of God. And he carries that because, you know why? Because the Father has faith in that blood. If you want to know one thing the Father believes in, he believes that through the blood of Jesus Christ, he can set Jesus Christ as a propitiation. He has faith in that blood. He has confidence in that blood. He has it. Being justified freely, and it goes on, verse 25, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness. Remember, we were going to manifest the righteousness of God. Didn't it say that? Weren't we going to isolate that righteousness of God aside and make it seen? How did he do that? Through his faith in the blood of Jesus Christ, he set him forth. He set him forth. And then it tells you why. To declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. Now, what are we talking about with that? Well, you remember when David pulled his stump? Brother McVeigh came here and did a tremendous Thursday night Bible study for us, dealing with Ahithophel and his bitterness, because that's his granddaughter, that's Bathsheba and such. And you know, the bitterness, you know, God forgave David. Isn't that a wonderful thing? But, you know, Bathsheba's family and Uriah's family probably weren't real keen on that. Okay? That probably didn't mean a real lot to them. Yeah. Albert Speer, Adolf Hitler's architect, who left Albert Speer's diary. One of the things that puzzled him during the Nuremberg trials, and you get a picture of the prison of Nuremberg through Albert Speer, who was in the prison the whole time, watching each man go to the dock, watching each man go out there, watching each man be condemned, watching each man get hung, as those Russian, British, French, and American judges are judging them for these horrible crimes. And Albert Speer was a little confused about a couple of German generals who were horrible Nazis who killed Jews and done all these atrocities. And American chaplains had gotten into them. And as the men had the nooses put around their neck, they wanted everyone to know we're free and clean in Christ Jesus. And they went telling everybody, we go there and we know that our death is deserved, and we want you to know that Jesus Christ has delivered us from sin. And oh, what a glory. And old Albert Speer didn't understand that. But you want to know who else didn't understand? All those Jews in the graves. How could you forgive that? How could you forgive that? And you know what God did? He's declared his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. It's declared. You might come to him and be bitter and be angry over what he's done. You might say you're so upset that so-and-so got forgiven, and God's declared his righteousness. Amen. For the remission of sins of his past. It's settled. It's taken care of. You know, we all enjoy going to Letchworth. You see Mary Jemison's cabin there. And
that long house is there. It came out, if you go down Canadia here, 19, it comes to a point where Council House Road goes off, right where Rose's exhaust work is. That's where that Council House came from. Mary Jemison's second husband is one of the great monsters of history.
Yes, he is.
One of the great monsters of history. See, when an Indian hated you, he could hate you perfectly. You didn't want to be captured by him. You didn't want to be captured by him. See, it wasn't enough to kill you. He wanted your wife tied to a tree and her children roasted one by one on a spit. With having to watch, okay? You say, what kind of a monster could do that? A monster. Horrible. But there's going to come a day when God's going to take some that are even right here, put you on a spit and roast you. Laugh in your face, Randy. Oh, you want to kill? You want to hate everybody? You want to just be bitter with everybody? And turn you over again. Turn you over again. Turn you over again. And you know what? You'll curse them and scream at him and you'll hate them. And he's just. He's just. Yep. He's justified. He's done it. What he's done is right. What he's done is perfect. What he's done is holy. He will be justified in this. And he set forth Jesus Christ as a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. Okay? You want to argue with him about righteousness? Look at the blood of Jesus Christ. There it is. Amen. Can you imagine the Roman soldiers that crucified him going to wash their clothes the next day and there's not a bit of blood on them? Imagine going there to take the nails out, there's no blood on them. Imagine that. Imagine that, going to wash your hands and your face, there's not a bit of blood on it, because it's the blood of God. It's in heaven now. Imagine that. Couldn't stay on the earth. Couldn't do it. He's just in that blood. He's just. He's declared it. And it goes on and it says this. For the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. God put up with these things. He put up with what David did. He put up with what Abraham did. He put up with what Noah did. He put up with one of these saints of all through the ages. And everybody can stand there and scream, it's not fair, it's not fair. And he can show his blood. And he's just. That remittance of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, when he just bore it all and forbore it all, he settled it. He has cashed the check. He's cashed it. Verse 26, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness. This is his statement of righteousness. This is his statement of faith. This is his statement of the blood. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just. Do you know how many people don't believe God is just? Man, if you're serving God, you know no one believes God is just. You talk to people, they're all the time telling you, God shouldn't do this, God shouldn't do that. I've had people in this church, been here 4, 5, 6, 7 years, get to talking to them, prick a little bit deeper, and you find out they're bitter with God over the circumstances of their life. They don't understand why God ever allowed that stuff to happen. But he's just. He's right. He's declared his righteousness. Go shed your blood, see if it can cleanse anybody. It can't.
That's right.
You know all you've done in your life is ruin every life you've ever touched.
Yeah, that's right.
That's all you've ever done. Messed up everything you've ever touched, hurt everything you've ever touched, until such time as Jesus Christ redeemed you unto himself and taught you a better way. Amen. I have people here, they're all familiar with my illustration of the slug. One of the ugliest creatures you'll find in Allegheny County is the slug. You go ahead and, you go to grab the screen door one of those June mornings or July mornings and there's a little bit of dew on it and you look and there's that gray slug. Right? And you look at that nasty looking thing and you know what that slug, he's got these antennas and he's looking at the most beautiful blue skies, green grass, and he don't know what an ugly critter he is. He's perfectly in love with himself.
right? He is. And it's just all wonderful. But if you could ever get him to turn around and look at the trail of slime he's left, he'd begin to get an understanding of just what he is. Okay? And the average person needs to get that look at their own life. You just need to take a look and see what's happened with everything you've ever touched.
That's right. Yeah, sir.
There came a time. You know, that's the family's been through quite a saga. There came a time when my wife, it was a Christmas morning in the shower. I'm shaking. She's been up all night. Still struggling with this thing of salvation and her own hatred. And you would have thought someone had skinned her and put her under the water. She was sobbing and retching in the agony of the sounds coming out from that shower. And I said, "Sweetheart, what is wrong?" And she said, "I can see now that everything I ever hated my parents for, I now have done to my children. Everything I ever, ever, ever hated my parents for, I have now done to my children." Say she could save that day? No. She still hated too much. Another year, almost 2 years before she got saved even after. Hatred's a deep thing. You know, I have a great God, though. He's long-suffering. Long-suffering. You ever wonder why God long-suffers certain people so long and others are blinked out? And I think the answer is in 2 Thessalonians and in Romans, where it talks about those who love not the truth. You see, I have some people in this church who still crawl up every altar call, can't get it right, their lives are miserable and they're awful. But you know, they haven't shut their mind and heart to the truth.
Right.
They're just so confused, they can't get it right. And I have a God who's so gracious to work with them. And then we have others. About the third word they heard, they don't love the truth, they don't want the truth, and they shut it off and it's over.
Yeah. That's it.
Who receive not the love of the truth. Paul said that they might be damned. That they might be damned. Verse 26 again, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, he might be just, and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. You see, the cross, first of all, justified God. You get that through your head. Let me talk to you a little bit about the common law and the law. It says in the book of Exodus, if a man have an ox that is wont to push, you got an ox, and you know that ox, somebody goes in and wants to push it with its horn. I don't know if you've ever been chased by a bull or scared of one or whatever else. I'm a big thing, all right? And, you know, they get to stirring around or whatever else. And, you know, I've seen dairy farmers chasing the bull and it just running and breaking five strands of wire. As it runs. All right. Got up, got a thunder going, and nobody wanted to stand in front of it. But you have an ox and it's wont to push. Now, if that ox kills a man, who's to blame? Well, Moses said this. If it had been testified to you that your ox was wont to push, you knew that ox would push people. You're guilty. You knew it. Okay? You're to blame. But if you never knew, never been told that ox would wont to push and it killed somebody, you're not to be blamed. Now, isn't that common sense law? You realize it's one of the basis of American jurisprudence? We were driving our minivan down the road. We had a fender bender, and the door opened, and my child flew out and was paralyzed. And you find out that one of the engineers at Chevrolet knew hid at that point that door might fly open. And you found out they hid that. Is he guilty? Yes, he is. He's guilty. Okay. But if it can be found that they never knew such a thing, it was just then the law lets him go. Okay. We still keep those very laws there. Now let me ask you a question. When God made Adam and Eve, did he know that Adam would sin?
Yes.
Or did that just, oh, I didn't know that would happen. Yeah. Did he know? Yes. I don't believe he knew it. He suffered and took the cross.
He took the guilt. He took the blame. And he had faith in the blood of Jesus Christ that he could send him forth as a propitiation. He had that faith. For the remission of sins that are past and the forbearance of God, that he can take care of all that through that blood. There came a time when the Creator took a cross and said, I'll suffer. I knew Adam would sin. You know, one of the big issues, Brother Cassio, I'll say this. I got a book by somebody we know, wanted me to read it, about why sin's left in a believer's life. It quotes John Bunyan. John Bunyan believed that God left sin in the believer's life to keep the sinner from being, keep the redeemed Christian from becoming prideful. Now, let me tell you why I reject that. If you didn't have a sin nature, would you get proud? No. Wouldn't happen. Bunyan was wrong. Okay? Bunyan was wrong. If you didn't have a sin nature, you wouldn't even be proud. That is why God left the sin nature there. Do you realize every one of you is a reenactment of the garden with your own will to decide what you will do? Every one of you is getting your own choice. Every one of you is getting to reenact that thing to decide what you'll do. Okay? Every one of you gets a choice to look at yourself and see, what would I do? And in some of you, God's gotten the glory. God's received glory from your life. God's received it because you have come to him and realized that he's just and he's the justifier and the believer in Jesus. And even though you hadn't been able to stop that sin, and even though you hadn't been able to stop all those things that were going on, you crawled to the one who could. And he settled. He took care of it.
Yes.
And that's reenacted over and over and over again. God did not leave sin in the believer's life to keep the believer from being proud. Pride's part of the sin he left. If you didn't have a sin nature, you'd never be proud. Okay? If you didn't have a sin nature, you'd never be filled with pride. Just one of those places that Bunyan's wrong. But instead, God is reenacting, and you're not going to go and say, well, Daddy Adam did that. Yeah, but look what you did. Look what you did. Look at the choices of your life. Look at what I've offered to you. Look at what I've given. And look at the choices you've made. Look at the trail of slime behind your life. And look at what it is. And look what you've done. Now go with me, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 9. And we'll pick this apart a little bit. By the way, that thing there, Romans 3:25-26. I can take you to a warehouse in Columbia, South Carolina, where a man used to keep pallets of wood, rolls of aluminum. And I helped set him up in business years earlier. He became a millionaire. I was grateful to him for it. And when all my life fell apart, my home fell apart, and I thought I would never preach and God would never use me again, I'd take that key to that warehouse and I'd go in there, and I mean, it's summer in South Carolina, it's a metal warehouse, it's so hot in there that you can see the steam and the everything, but I'd just go in there and I'd call to God, and I'd call to him back and forth. Day after day, I'd go and call to God. And one day he showed me that thing where he set forth Jesus Christ to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. That it was God's faith in that blood, and that God handled it. And he's just. And of all the things that went wrong, if he forgave it and settled all, it's all on him. It's on his tab. Okay? It's all there. And I remember just standing on those pallets and crying out to the glory of the most holy God and gracious God who had delivered me and made me free in Christ Jesus. It was a wonderful thing. Some of you remember old Oswald Smith from up there in Toronto. Some of you remember the wonderful tracts that Oswald Smith, some of you older fellows remember those tracts that Oswald Smith would write out of that church in Toronto, wonderful stories and that. I'll never forget the one where he talked about Tsar Nicholas doing a train tour across Russia. And he came up on an army post that was not expecting that the Tsar of Russia was going to get off the train. And he came up and it's night, and he comes up to the guardhouse, and the officer of the watch is asleep. That's the death penalty in almost any country.
Yes, sir.
Okay? I had a friend of mine who was an officer one time, an Air Force officer, and he and a Turkish officer were going around their base in Turkey together, and they came across one of the United States airmen asleep, and the Turkish officer just took his pistol out and handed it to my friend. Are you going to shoot him? He had to explain all the pamphlets. But they had to handle it pretty severe, because that Turk just thought, you just shoot him, okay? And the man's asleep. Nicholas is incensed that he's going to look to see who this man is, because he's going to have him burned. He's going to bring the brass in. He wants everybody to see him asleep. This is a Tsar of Russia. But when he goes to look, he realizes the man's written the letter, and he reads the letter. And the man's writing to his wife why he's going to kill himself in the morning. And he confesses his shame of his debts and all his living and what he's done, how awful it is. And at the end of the letter, he wrote, "Who could ever pay off my debts?" When he woke up in the morning, underneath was written, "I, Nicholas, pay these. I, Nicholas, pay these debts." Old Oswald Smith found that story, put it out there. God's justified in what he does. He's justified. Now, Hebrews chapter 9, we're going to tear this apart just a little bit. See if the Lord will bless us. He's been blessed so far. We'll go to verse 11, Hebrews 9, 11. Hebrews 9:11. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. Remember when Moses told the people, or God told Moses, "See that you make it after what was showed thee in the mount." Moses was taken and shown that tabernacle. And he was told, "You make it after what you saw in the mount." That's why it's so important for you young preachers to study that tabernacle, to learn it, to pull it apart. There's such joy in it. We have some families in this church. They'll just come to me with sweet stuff they found, family altar, just doing that tabernacle themselves and such. You know, I think of the Ford girls and Ashley together while Neil's working and just taking it apart. And then they ask me questions so innocent, thinking you know the answers. And I've never even thought of that question. You know? But that's what I love about that study.
Yeah.
See, when you're studying, if you'll keep this in mind, God really isn't in the answers. He's in the questions.
Yeah, right.
It's the questions that pop into your head while you're studying is the leading of God. And if you ignore those, you're quenching the Spirit of God. You're stopping it from teaching you. Stop. Dwell into it. Look at it. Now, here's what I'm going to beg you. I'm going to put my stripe, I'm going to put my flavor on this. When those questions come to you, would you please not run to even the wisest commentaries in the world?
Right. Yes, sir.
Would you please not run to any of the commentaries, to any of the lexicons or anything else? But would you go to the God that dwells inside you, or at least the one that dwells in heaven that's trying to teach you? Would you go to him and let his word show you the answer to it?
Amen.
Would you let him do that? You say, "I don't think he can do that." Yes, he can.
Sure.
You're going to find he'll teach you stuff above and beyond anything that you ever thought could ever be seen in the Word of God.
Yeah. Yeah.
And you know, one of the things Joe Davis said last night that I don't think I'll ever forget, he's talking about that God that made the sun and the moon and the stars and all the galaxies, and he saw fit to make you.
Yeah.
And don't you realize that he wants to take you and teach you some things?
Sure, he does. Yes, he does.
He wants to take you aside. I remember the first time ever reading my King James Bible and seeing something that I'd never heard anyone say before. Ever. And being scared. Why would God show this to me? Because he's God. And there's not a person here who doesn't want to have that relationship.
That's right. Yes, sir.
There's not a person here that wouldn't like to take you aside and show you those wondrous things. You know, one of the things we love at Black Creek is taking new visitors to the state, showing them Letchworth. Don't those southern boys just, you know, wasn't that amazing? You know, and we love that. And that's just Letchworth. How much more do you think God just loves to take people and show them these things in the Word of God and reveal these things and show them to you? And there's such a glory to live that way. And for you preachers, there is power in it. Oh my goodness, is there power in it. Power beyond anything you ever could imagine. When you just take, dissecting these verses and just power. Power in it. Now, it says in verse 12, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. So now there it says Jesus took his blood into heaven, but earlier it says he was raised through that blood. Not a contradiction, not at all. Go back to the sacrifices. Did it ever occur to you, did you ever see what Aaron had to go through in order to be a priest? All the sanctification, the offerings, and everything else. He can't touch that thing or anything else. What did Moses have to go through? Nothing. He walks in that tabernacle, walks in anywhere, touches anything like that. What's the relationship? It's the relationship of the Holy Ghost and Jesus Christ. Before Jesus Christ could ever take his blood in, the Holy Ghost first had to take that blood through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without spot or without God, right? The Holy Ghost had to take that blood to heaven first. For Jesus Christ he raised from the dead. It says so. Okay? But now, here's Jesus Christ. It's that picture between Moses and between Aaron. Okay? And now, here is this new priest that can come along. He's got a priest like after this other one. It's one who had no mother, had no father, no beginning of days or end of days. Okay? And he's going to go. He's going to take that blood and he's going to go into heaven himself because he has obtained eternal redemption. It's not something that's going to have to be done year after year. Okay? Eternal redemption. It
goes on and it says this, verse 13. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh.
Now you remember that thing with the ashes of the red heifer? A man got his flesh unclean. What did you do? You went there, you found those ashes of the red heifer, that mixed water, the things you could do to sprinkle it and such, and God said, okay, your flesh isn't unclean anymore. He's woken up and stiff. Don't you worry, Tanya. He's just stiff and woken up, and that won't bother us at all. Okay? Thank God he's able to be here. Okay? Thank God his earliest memories are going to be being in church. Okay? Thank God for that. All right? Now, if that ashes of the red heifer could purify man's flesh, Paul reasons and he says in verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Boy, we've dealt with that conscience a few times. Cliff Taylor's talked to us about what it was like to have a clean conscience. Dale said that thing, how he went to sleep with a clean conscience for a pillow. Okay? Cleanse that conscience.
Yes.
See, that's one of the problems with the law is that you never cleanse the conscience. Right. Year by year, you have to come back and do sacrifices over and over again. Okay? And now, I know for myself, that was one of those wonderful things in salvation.
Yeah.
Oh, peace, peace, glorious peace. Yeah. Okay, coming down from the Father above. I mean, it was that, when you have tried to hold it all together, when you have tried to be clean, when you have tried to quit your custom, tried to quit your foreign. And actually, I wasn't fornicating. I wasn't taking drugs anymore. I'm trying to do all this. I'm trying to hold all this righteousness together. After a while, it's a weariness and it's so hard. But oh, I remember that day when Jesus Christ came into me.
Amen.
And the thought, there was peace. Not in the sense like, I feel peace. It was the absence of conflict.
Yeah.
Yep. It wasn't there. Amen. The tongue wasn't just gone. Mm-hmm. Those things tugging at me. They weren't tugging anymore. They weren't doing it anymore. It was just sudden. I remember coming to church. It was a Wednesday night. They were asking for testimonies. And I gave my testimony. I said, well, it says in the Word of God to examine yourselves to see whether or not you're in the faith. I examined myself and I was not. But I got saved today.
Amen.
And my pastor said, it's about time. Okay? It's about time. All right? It's about time. Now, my conscience was clean. And I was purged from dead works. Now I can serve the living God. Because let me tell you something. You can't serve God with an evil conscience. Jesus said, you know, you come to the altar and you have aught against your brother. Oh, don't you even try to give your gift. You got to go get that conscience taken care of. Now, you know, when you've been alive for a number of years, after all, you can't even remember all things that you got to take care of. You couldn't even begin to remember all the things that you offended God in and you've got. You couldn't remember them all. But I'll tell you the one who does. He just cleansed them all. That I, Jesus, have taken care of it all.
Yes.
And I'm just. No one can blame me. No one can ever put their finger in my face. No one can ever say, but here's what he did to me. Here's what he did to me. Nobody can say that because he's just. And I was right. Justified. You believe in Jesus. And he cleanses your conscience from dead works. And now you can serve the living God.
Amen.
Amen. The living God. Verse 15. And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament. That by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions. What's it mean to redeem something?
Purchase it back. What's he purchasing here? Transgressions. He's buying those. The transgressions under the first covenant.
What's the first covenant? It's the law. And we all had those transgressions under that covenant.
Every one of us became guilty before God under that law. Every one of us. And every one of us had transgressions under that. And you know what he's done now? He has redeemed those transgressions. We sing a song. He took my sins and my sorrows. What did he do with them? He made them his very own. There's your verse. There's the verse. There's the verse where he took your sins and made it his. He took your sins and made it his. Okay? He took your sins and made it his. He redeemed those transgressions that were under the first covenant. Ah, that he might be just. You know why? Because he had faith in the blood of Jesus Christ. He had that. And he knew that he could redeem them all and say, put them on. Put them on me. Because he is the propitiation. You know what John said? Not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. And right now, even as I speak, he waits for some to put their sins on him.
Yeah.
He waits. Never been a person. Never been a man, never been a woman, never been a child. But he would not take their sins upon himself. Okay? He's that propitiation for those sins. Because he's about to take an elevator ride down with your sins. You know, it says he bore the sins of many. The Calvinists ring that bell all the time. And I'm going to tell you something right now, and I... You older preachers, I just want you to put this, what I'm going to say, in a file for it. And think about it. It's a heavy statement I'm going to make. I'm not going to ask you just to take this right away and say, oh, I believe that. I want you to put it in a file for it and think about it. When he died, the atonement is really only for those who brought those sins to the cross. He died for the sin. S-I-N, the nature of all men, says that. He died for the sins of men.
Okay? He told the Pharisees, if you believe not that I am he, you shall die in your S-I-N-S, your sins. You'll die in them. He didn't die for that. They ended up, if he had died for those sins, he'd be taken care of. Be done. John Owen's great work on the death of death. Okay? He's very big on that. Where Owen's mistake was is he never understood the difference between sin and sins. Sins is not the plural of sin.
Right.
Sins are the fruit of the sin nature. Okay? Apple is not the plural of an apple tree. It's what grows on an apple tree. Okay? Sin is the nature of all men. Sin. Three young men, five young men. But to God it's sin. Sin. Okay? And each one, to prove to them what they are, he took the law and put it on them so they could see individually their own guilt and understand that. You see, the law in itself, think of yourself, some of you, I used to play with a Play-Doh Fun Factory Jr. You know, you take that Play-Doh and you'd have this thing, you put it in there, and you put different grids on the front and it would come out like that. Now I want you to think of sin for a moment, of being a big blob of mud with no form. And then maybe you take a grill, you know, like this grill here or something like that, but it's got all sorts of shapes and everything in it, and shove it down hard on that mud. You know what's coming up? Covetousness, lust, adultery, murder. It's the law being shoved down on your sin nature. Now you can see the individual tentacles of sin in yourself and understand, here it is. And not only see them, but you'll realize, I wanted those things. I nursed those things. I can't blame them on my father, my mother, Adam, any of this. I wanted those things myself. Now the law, I can see that thing, okay? And Jesus comes along and he says, but hey, I'm the propitiation. I'm the place you can bring these things to. Okay? And whosoever believe on me shall not perish, but have everlasting life, because there's redemption in me. Okay? And he's the propitiation, not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. There's no one who cannot come to him. No one. No one who can't bring them there and settle it forever. It's done.
Right.
And he's just.
For this cause is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, that they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance.
He said if he'd be lifted up, he'd draw all men unto him.
I read my Bible, he was lifted up on the cross. A beacon for the world of what God can do and the love of God. Of God taking the responsibility for all sin, for all righteousness, for all redemption. And yet there are people who are determined to pay for it themselves. There are people who cannot quite bring themselves to pay for that. You get out in the store and talk to somebody and say, well, I have my own way. See, we're not talking religion, we're talking history. This is history. This is as fact as much as the sun, the moon, and the stars. In fact, more so, because there comes a day when he vanishes and all that's still there. Okay?
Right. Yeah.
This is history. This is what God did. Because God so loved the world. Motive. You see, God looked down upon the children of men to see if there were any that did right, if any that did good. He said, no, not one. Solomon said this, for I know that God hath made man upright, but man hath set up many inventions. We got people sitting here, your life's just been full of inventions of what you've done against God, your justifications, and the things you've done against him. And God only had one way to handle it. Take that cross on his own shoulder. Take the blame for every bit of it. His creation. And to go up there and to die. And you'll have people say, but I prefer my way. I like the way we do it in my town, my culture. See, this isn't the white man's. Do you know where the white man was during the cross? I understand the Romans. But if you're a German, if you're Dutch, if you're Irish, if you're English, your people were cannibals wearing furs, walking around with spears.
That's right.
That's what you were. When you dissect Jesus Christ and his lineage, you won't find a white man in it.
Right.
For those horrible people God ever made, and yet in his grace for the last 400 years, God has allowed them for them to take their turn in the panorama of history, and he's allowed them to be there. Okay? He's allowed that. You realize when you go into the book of Genesis and you see all the nations of the earth dissected, people say, well, Japheth, it said they'll dwell in the tents of Ariel of Shem. Since when's that a compliment to live in other people's houses? Okay? When's that a compliment? You know, I got a son, you know, he bums with us. Oh, what a great son you have. I got a son, you know, he kind of goes around with his friends and lives with them. Oh, that's quite a compliment, isn't it? Japheth shall dwell in the tents of Shem. You know, after Genesis, you know the first time you ever find any tribe of Japheth is in the book of Ezekiel and their slave traders. A cursed profession. That's what they are. God gave them blue eyes for the prince and the power there. He gave them blonde hair for the leprosy. You need to understand that. And the grace of God. The grace of God that for the last 400 years has poured this grace on our people. Now the great mind and heart of God clearly, Brother DeWitt is turning to Asia. Clearly turning there. God's not done with this yet. He'll send you. But Cliff,